All right, well, let's get started. We back in the new year, and before we hit Christmas and New Year's and all that stuff, we were going through the churches in Revelation. We have basically gone through four. There's seven letters, right? We've gone through four. I preached on one, Laodicea, and that leaves two more that we have not covered yet, and we're going to cover one of those two tonight. The name of the message is The Dead Church. The dead church, and we're going to be looking at Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. You know, a lot of you, if you've been here any amount of time, you know that one of the things that I absolutely love in God's creation is sunrises and sunsets. I love to sit there and watch both of them. And I'll be honest with you, I especially like the sunrise. And a lot of that goes back to Malachi 4. That speaks about symbolic of the sun rising, and it reminds us of Christ coming. Every day we are reminded that Jesus Christ is coming again as that sun rises. And so I love the beauty and the peacefulness of just a quiet watching the sunrise. But after that, if I had to pick a second thing that's my favorite thing to observe in nature, it'd be the night sky filled with stars. Everything I do, I guess I'm looking up, okay? I love that. I grew up in the Mississippi Delta, and the Mississippi Delta has a couple things. Number one, or doesn't have one thing, they have no trees. You know, there's not many trees. The sky is huge in the Delta. You don't realize that until you get over there and you look up and you just, you know, the sky is huge. You can see everywhere. And the other thing you don't have in the Delta is large cities that cast off light. So you can go to the Delta, and like no other place I've ever been, even in rural areas, because of the lack of trees and because of the lack of light that's being put up by cities, the sky is huge. And at night, when the stars are out, it's like nothing I've ever seen. And I grew up just loving that, appreciating it. I remember probably about 17 years old, and I was spending the night with a buddy of mine, and he lived in even a smaller town than Indianola. But he lived in a smaller town, and we were staying at his house, spent the night one summer night. And at the end of his road was this park. And we would go down there sometimes. We'd go down there. There was just like this huge marble type, I don't even know what it was, if it was a monument or what it was. I really don't know. But we would climb up on top of this thing and just sit there and talk. And it was probably about 9:30 during the summer. And we were sitting there, and it was just one of those clear nights. There was not a cloud in the sky. And we were talking. And don't know what led to this, but two 16-year-olds sitting out there, we began talking about the existence of God, whether or not God existed. Now, I was saved. And so I was there, but he had moved in. And I'd only been friends with him a couple of years, and I remember him basically questioning the existence of God. And I'll be honest with you, I wasn't prepared to give an apologetic response. But I'll tell you what I could say. I'm like, how can you not look up there and know that there's a God? I mean, that's what I told him. I mean, even at 16, we read Psalms 19 this week in our reading. The heavens declare the handiwork of God. I mean, it's pretty obvious to me when you look up that there's a God. And so that was all I could tell him at that time. But I love the stars. And, you know, I was reading this past week. I thought it was pretty interesting about the distance from the earth to the nearest stars is about 4 light years, which is about 25 trillion miles. 25 trillion miles to the nearest ones. And there are many stars that are a lot further from that. But here's what's interesting. What's interesting is in this great distance between the earth and the stars, if you took a star that was, say, and many of them are this distance, 30 light years away. And if 5 years ago that star exploded and died, it'd be another 25 years before we could even know it, sitting here looking at it here. We would still see the light for another 25 years. And we think everything's okay, but that star has actually exploded and it's dead. Now, what am I talking about? Why am I talking about all this Because that's an illustration of a lot of churches today. There's a lot of churches who seem to be alive and still giving off light. But in reality, they've been dead a long time, including the church that we're going to be talking about tonight. Let me ask you something. What kills a church? There's two things. It's really one thing, but if you split it off, there's two things. The first thing leads to the second thing a lot of time, but there's two things. Number one, what kills a church is false teaching. False teaching. And I've said this many times. I hope we've all got this kind of our heads now, but wrong belief always results in wrong what? Practice, which is sin. So there's two things I believe that kills the church. Not I believe, what kills the church. False teaching and sinful living in the church. False teaching and sinful living in the church. And so there's a lot of churches like that. A lot of churches exist on their past reputations, on who they used to be. But at the heart of the matter, they've died. They're dead. And that's the case in the church here that we're going to be looking at tonight. And certainly the people that were in this church that we're going to be talking about tonight, the majority of people, I'm sure they didn't think, well, what church are you going to go to? I go to the first dead church of town, you know. They thought their church was okay. They thought everything was all right. And probably the churches around them probably thought that they were okay. But then they get a letter. Who do they get a letter from? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he pronounces them dead. It's the name of our message tonight, the dead church. And let me just point this out before we move into this letter. We've actually seen, we're going through seven letters, right? Seven letters to seven churches that existed in the first century. And we have seen a downward spiral as we've gone through this. This is why a lot of people believe that, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but seven is the number of completeness. Seven churches. A lot of people believe that these seven churches, chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, represent the church age, right? The entire church age. That's why a lot of people believe this is the progression of the church going into the end of time. But the progression we've seen, you think about the first one with Ephesus. Ephesus was, man, there was a lot of good things going on at Ephesus. Jesus commended them for several things. But here's what he started saying. He said, your heart's starting to grow cold. In fact, you know, how he described it was they had left their first love. They lost their first love, which is Jesus Christ. Their love began to wane a little bit. So you have Ephesus, and you continue to move through that. You have Pergamum that was became a worldly church. They were letting the world begin to influence their church from the outside in. And then we got to Thyatira, was the last one we spoke about, and they tolerated sin. And when a church begins to tolerate sin, it's the beginning of the end. When we accept sin as okay, it's the beginning of the end. And so tonight we come to the worst church that we've talked about so far, and that is the dead church. Let's go through this. A couple things we're going to go very quickly because we've done this. It's repetition of the letters. But first thing is the author of the letter, the author of all seven of these letters that are being dictated to John is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And look at the way he described himself in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, right, here it is. Here's the description of the author. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What in the world is that talking about? Well, we've seen over and over as we've gone through this study that the description of the author is actually taken from chapter 1 in John's vision. In other words, John had that vision of the glorified Christ standing among the seven lampstands, and he describes him in chapter 1. Well, what we've seen in all the letters since then are actually different phrases or descriptive phrases that are taken from chapter 1, and that's the case here. No, actually here, the description in verse 1 comes from the salutation over in chapter 1 in verse 4 where it mentions the seven spirits. Now, what's that talking about? Remember I just said the word, I gave you this back at the very beginning of our study of Revelation, but numbers are very symbolic. They mean a lot in Revelation, okay? Seven is the number of fullness or completeness. How many days in a week? Seven. What's a complete or full week? Seven, right? So that the seven is completeness or fullness. So when we talk about the seven spirits of God, we are talking about the completeness or the fullness of the Spirit of God. What is the fullness of God in the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that's what it's talking about. But the picture here is this. He's the author, Jesus Christ the author, and he talks about the seven spirits of God. It's a picture here that Jesus Christ is represented in his church through the Holy Spirit. It's how Jesus works in the church, in us and through us, through the Holy Spirit, okay? And that's the picture here. Then he mentions the seven stars. Now, we talked about the seven stars back in chapter 1, and the meaning here of the seven stars is the same thing as it was in the first chapter, which the seven stars represent the seven elders or pastors of the seven churches, okay? And so this means the same thing here. So here's the imagery of this description in chapter 1, okay, verse 1 of chapter 3. The imagery of this description is that as Christ, as the sovereign Lord over the church, through, how does he rule the church? Through the Holy Spirit and through godly leaders in the church. That is what this description is talking about, okay? That Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and he rules and works in his church through the Holy Spirit and through godly leaders. This introduction actually served as a reminder to this dead church of what they lacked. A dead church is filled with unredeemed people. And therefore, a dead church lacks the life. It's dead, right? It lacks life. Where does life come from? From the Holy Spirit that dwells within believers. So if you have a church filled with unredeemed people, there's no Holy Spirit. If there's no Holy Spirit, there's no life in the church. And so this is the reminder. We said every one of these descriptions were very specific for the church and their circumstances. And so that's why he is described this way as the sovereign Lord over the church who rules through the Holy Spirit. And so there's the author. Secondly, the recipient of the church. The recipient. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. It's Sardis. Now, Brother Chris is in Sardis Lake down there, okay? We've already talked about this. This is modern-day Turkey. All these churches, the seven churches, were in that Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And like the other churches we've already talked about, there's nothing in Scripture that records how this church came about. What we can surmise is probably speculate is that, like all the other ones was, this church in Sardis was probably founded out of Paul's ministry for over 3 years in Ephesus. All these seven churches were located close to each other. Remember, I already told you, all of them were located on a circular highway, a royal highway, royal road. And so Ephesus was the first one you'd come to, and all of them are in the order that you'd travel to as you went around that road, okay? So the recipients is the church in Sardis. Now we come to what he's done in each one of the letters. He gives the concern about the church. What is the Lord's concern? Well, it's pretty serious. The Lord's concern is the church is dead. The church is dead. Look at what he says here. He says, I know your works. You have, and let me tell you, works always reveals what's in here. Okay? Works always reveal what's in here. He says, you have the reputation of being alive. In other words, people think you're alive, you think you're alive, but Jesus says, you are dead. You are dead. Though its outward appearance may have fooled men, basically, the Sardis church could not fool the omniscient Lord who knew the works of the church, and he knew that their works and what they were doing and their motives and their attitudes and it was proved that they indeed were not alive, but they were dead. Like many churches today, this church was defiled by the world. It was characterized by inner decay within it, and it was filled with unredeemed people who were just simply playing church. They went to church, and just to say they went to church. And so here's the deal. Spiritual death in the New Testament is always connected with its cause. What is the cause of spiritual death? Sin. Sin. Ephesians 2:1 refers to the unregenerate as dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, unregenerate or unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead churches like Sardis are kind of like a museum that has, on display stuffed animals like they're in their natural habitat. Everything appears to be normal, but nothing's alive. And that's what it's like in a dead church. But sin killed the church in Sardis, and sin kills churches today. Now, let me give you, these are not, to be transparent here, I did not come up with these, all right? These are seven signs that indicate a church is dying or dead. I'm going to give them to you very quickly, all right? Number one, church is dying or dead when it rests on its past accomplishments. When it rests on its past accomplishments. Number two, when it's more concerned about the appearance of public worship than spiritual reality. More concerned with the appearance of public worship than spiritual reality. This could be like, man, we want to put on a good show in here. We want to fill the seats. We're more concerned about having so many people here, we have to bring chairs out down the aisles, than we are about the actual spiritual reality of the people's hearts. And so when we start worrying about that stuff in reference to the spiritual reality, it's a pretty good sign that church is dying or dead. Number three, when it focuses on curing social ills, I-L-L-S. In other words, sometimes it's referred to as social injustices. And we focus on curing social ills rather than changing people's hearts through the preaching of the gospel. Focus on curing social ills rather than changing people's hearts through the preaching of the gospel. Number four, more concerned with material things than spiritual things. More concerned with material things than spiritual things. You know, one of the biggest dangers, and listen, I've been very upfront with you on a lot of this, is I try as hard as I can to stay out of the money of the church. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Some of it's to remain blameless so nobody can blame me. Some of it's to protect me. I don't want to know who gives money. I don't want to know how much anybody gives. I don't want to ever be tempted to show favoritism or to think if I do this, it may do that. I don't handle money. People try to hand me money, and I try to point to a deacon. I'm not just trying to put the work off. I just think it's better. But I'm going to tell you, if we ever start worrying about how much money's in the bank, just to have much money in the bank rather than what we, when we take that budget and that finance report each month, it shouldn't be about, do we have a good fiscal report here, or are we truly investing in the kingdom of God? That's got to be our greatest concern. Are we being good stewards? Are we really investing in God, in the kingdom of God? Are we making disciples here? And are we making disciples? Are we spending our money to invest to make disciples of the nation? So more concerned with material things, spiritual things. Here's a biggie right here. Number five. This one may be one that's it may be one of the most common or one of the first ones that manifests itself. And this is when a church is more concerned with what men think than what God says. When we become more concerned about what people think rather than what God says. I mean, over and over again. And we're going to talk about this Sunday. Probably one of the first questions I'm going to ask you Sunday is this. Are you currently being persecuted for Jesus? And if not, why not? Because the Bible says if we all who seek to live a godly life will be persecuted. Not maybe, not might, not some, not many, but all will. The bottom line is, when we try to live by this book, we're going to be sort of persecution. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes the persecution comes from inside the church. That's the saddest part. But more concerned about what men think than what God said. Number six, more concerned with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than the Word of God. More concerned with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than the Word of God. One of the biggest tragedies in church life, and including in Southern Baptist church life, is this ongoing battle between what you would say is Reformed theology and not Arminian, but unreformed theology, but and people just make it the main thing, and that's a system of theology, and it splits churches. It causes divisions. People spend time talking about it than they do talking about the gospel and sharing the gospel, and that's a problem. I've shared before that there's a well-known author and preacher that I've read some of this stuff. I disagree with a lot of his theology, but I understand where he's coming from. But he once had an article that wrote how to witness as a Calvinist, and I thought, why would you write that article? It has nothing to do. I mean, you know, it should be how to witness, period. You don't have to add a system of theology to it. And so I think this is what that's talking about, more concerned with doctrinal creeds and system theology than the Word of God. And then lastly, and not lastly in importance, but the last one I'm going to give you, number 7, when a church loses conviction that every word of the Bible is the Word of God Himself. And that's happening a lot. And when that happens, the church just... But listen, no matter what the tendency is of a church, no matter how impressive their buildings are, no matter what their reputation is in a community, if they embrace the characteristics, these 7 characteristics I just give you, they are denying their only source of life, and those churches are either dead or they're dying. And so the congregation in Sardis was performing works, but they were simply going through the motion. Jesus said at the end of verse 2 that their works were not done in the sight of my God. In other words, even though their works were sufficient to give Sardis the reputation before men of being a church and being alive, they were insufficient and they were unacceptable in the sight of God. They were basically spiritual zombies who appeared to be alive, but in reality they were dead. And so you have the concern, which is the church is dead. Now the command. And to wrap it all up in one word, the command is to repent. Look at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your work complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, and keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, understand in these verses, Christ is speaking. We're going to see, it's going to be very clearly, you may say, wait a minute, are you sure about that? But it becomes very clear in a minute. There is, in this church, a very, very small remnant of true believers. And that's who he's talking to here. I mean, there's no need to point talking to the dead. And so he's talking to the believers. And first he says for them to wake up. The first command, wake up. In other words, these few believers in the church needed to recognize what was going on in their congregation. And they needed to take action. They needed to actively seek to reverse the situation by confronting sin. We said sin is what kills the church. Sin is what causes people to be dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1. But anyway, they needed to actively confront the sin that is killed or killing the church as prescribed by Scripture. And second, so not only do they need to wake up, secondly, they need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, the Lord's calling on the remnant of believers to fan the flame of the dying embers of the remaining spiritual graces. In other words, those things that are actually good in the church spiritually. He said, you know, get those things and practice those and let those spread and focus on those things. Thirdly, remember then what you have received and heard. What is he saying? Go back to the Word. Go back to this. Remember what you have seen and heard. Go back to the truths of the Word of God. remember the glorious truths of the gospel and the teaching of the apostles. Okay, remember then what you have received and heard. Then fourth, not only are they to remember the truths of Scripture, but he says they need to keep them. Right belief apart from obedience is not enough to bring renewal or revival. Hear what I just said? Right belief apart from obedience is not enough to ignite renewal or revival. There's got to be right belief, and there's got to be obedience of that right belief, all right, for renewal and revival to come. These five steps, if diligently practiced, according to Jesus, will bring revival, would have brought revival to the church in Sardis, and any church for that matter that's dying or dead. Then, in the second part of verse 3, the Lord warned them what would happen if revival does not come. He said, if you will not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The picture of Jesus coming like a thief in Scripture always it carries the idea of imminent judgment. Imminent judgment. And the threat here is not related to the second coming. Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, if there's not revival here, I'm going to come and I'm going to shut your church down. I'm going to shut it down. All right? Next, he gives a commendation. And the commendation is to the remnant of believers. Okay, this is them. He says, You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. As we've already just said, in the midst of this dead church, there was, and all the unregenerate people, there were a few true Christians. There were not enough of them to change the Lord's overall evaluation of the church being dead, but there were some there. And here's what he says to them. He reassures them that he has not forgot about them. He has not forgot about their faithfulness. He describes them as people who have not sold their garments. Garments in Scripture symbolizes character. Whenever you're talking about the garments and white garments, soul garments, you're talking about character. Here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying to these believers that these believers could come into God's presence because their sin had been removed by the sacrificial blood of Christ and they had been made clean. So that's what he's saying here. And then he says these individuals who have a measure of holiness and purity now in the present, in the future, will be given perfect holiness and purity when they come into his glorious presence, okay? That's what he means when he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All right, last thing will be done, the counsel. He ends the letter like he ends the other, and here's his counsel. It's encouragement of God's faithfulness. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we said before, the one who conquers refers to all believers. So these words here refers to every believer, not just the believers in Corinth. And then also we've already said, one day believers walk with Christ in white garments. In biblical times, people would wear white garments for festivities like weddings. Well, all true believers will wear their white garments to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll talk more about that when we get there in Revelation. And then Christ also promises every true Christian that he will never blot his name out of the book of life. In other words, once a person is truly saved through repentance of sin and through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their name will eternally be in the Lamb's book of life. What's the Lamb's book of life? It's a list of all whose sins have been forgiven and whose have received the righteousness of Christ. Say that your name will forever be in the Lamb's book of life. And then finally, Jesus says to all true Christians, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. In other words, he will affirm to the Father that they belong to him. Listen, church, this is the closing of this letter. But there's some pretty big truths in here, some very, very important, precious, comforting truths here. And that is this, the eternal security of the believer. In other words, someone who is truly saved, and don't miss the word truly. There's a lot of people who say they're saved. There's a lot of people, sadly, who believe they're saved who are not saved. And in fact, Sardis was a church full of them. There's a remnant in that church who were truly saved. And how naive we would be to think that that was the only church like that. That there aren't churches like that all over the world today. But here's the thing, here's what it teaches over and over again. Someone who has truly been saved, there's nothing that can cause them to lose their salvation. That's taught all throughout Scripture. That's taught right here in these verses. And then finally, the letter ends, just like the other six, by Jesus saying, "He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, he's saying this: you better listen to what I just said. You better listen to what I just said.